Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. And if you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews, this is on New Testament page 46. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 3, the first 22 verses. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." It's a big passage, not necessarily in length, but a number of things that we could focus on. What I want to look at primarily today is John's teaching and the whole idea of repentance. So I've titled the sermon, imaginatively, Repentance. I wish that I'd called it Continual Repentance, because what I want to look at today is that following Christ means a life of continual and conscious repentance. So let's just jump right into the passage. We start out in the first verse of the chapter with a lot of rulers. He pretty much gives you the whole political landscape of his day, including the Roman governor, including the Roman emperor during this time, and all of the different local rulers. Now, he's giving us this information for two reasons. First of all, they're time markers. He couldn't say in the year 15 AD, because that system of marking years wasn't worked out at this point. You marked things by rulers. And so things were marked by the year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, and so on. But the other thing he's giving, three things he's doing. The second thing he's doing is he's giving us a cast of characters. We're actually going to run into many of these people later on in the Gospel of Luke. In this very chapter, we'll run into Herod the Tetrarch. And I know that's a crazy sounding title. We don't have tetrarchs in our day, even when we have kings and governors and so on. But a tetrarch was the ruler of a certain region. And we're not talking about the same Herod that was around being nasty when Jesus was born. We're talking about one of his descendants. Big family, the Herod family. And they were almost all named Herod. He's one of them. We also run into Annas and Caiaphas, who we will see much later in the Gospel of Luke. But he also gives us these people in order to bring up, again, a point that he has made over and over again. And that is, in Christ, the high are brought low, and the low are lifted up. And so, in this time context, we're introduced to the adult John the Baptist. And John is out in the wilderness as an Old Testament prophet. He's the last of his breed. The introduction that we're given to him, now in the such and such year of such and such a ruler, the word of God came to John, is similar to many others that we find in other parts of Scripture. The beginning of Jeremiah, the beginning of Ezekiel, Hosea, Micah, all of these prophets are introduced in a similar way. In such and such a year, the word of the Lord came to the prophet. And when we find him, what he is doing is a little bit different from what we've seen most of the Old Testament prophets doing. Because when we find John, he's preaching, like the Old Testament prophets, but he's also baptizing. And it even says he is preaching a baptism of repentance. In other words, the content of his preaching is, get baptized and repent. What is baptism? It's worth going over this again. It's a washing with water. Very simple. It could mean, and it certainly meant in some ancient contexts, getting all the way under the water. It could mean, and it certainly did in some ancient contexts, being washed with a handful of water, much like we do with our infants. But it symbolized cleansing. It symbolized cleansing before God, and perhaps more importantly, it symbolized submission to God and his covenant. It was like circumcision in this way. In the ancient world, we have records of ceremonies, for instance, circumcision, where the one who was in charge would make a covenant or a bond with the one who was less important, and he would impose a ceremony on him. God did this with Abraham. Circumcision was God's mark in the flesh of Abraham's descendants, that they belonged to him and that they submitted to him in the terms of his covenant. Baptism, similarly, was a way of saying, when the person who's getting baptized gets in the water, it's a way of saying, if I do not keep the terms of the covenant that I'm making, may these same waters come back and get me. It's related to the whole idea of covenant in the Scriptures. And so baptism, for people in the ancient world, was a way of coming before God and saying, I submit myself to you. I submit myself to you. Was John the first to baptize? No, he wasn't. We have plenty of biblical and extra-biblical records of people doing something like baptism. It's related to other secular and religious ceremonies. And we have several records from history of sort of revival movements going on where people would go and baptize themselves in order to symbolize that they were getting right with God. But that's an important point. Normally, people baptized themselves. It was something you did. It was sort of an add-on to your religious walk with God. You baptized yourself in order to show that you were serious about your walk. So the question arises, why did people go to John to be baptized? Well, first of all, they recognized that he was a man from God. He was a man from God. He wasn't just a great preacher. He was a prophet in the mold of these Old Testament prophets. And so, this is a baptism from God. When John administers the baptism, it's more than... Let me give an example. I've met plenty of people who have gotten tattoos to commemorate an important time in their life. It happens all the time. Oh, I got this on my 18th birthday. Okay. Or I got this because I was in the Marine Corps and everybody from my unit got this baptism or got this tattoo. Excuse me. I have yet to hear of a Marine Corps unit where everyone got baptized, but that'd be great. It wasn't like that. It wasn't just something you did to commemorate. It wasn't just something you did in order to show how serious you were about your walk with God. It was recognized that submitting to John's baptism was receiving something from God. It was the fulfillment of prophecies. And John's whole ministry is the fulfillment of prophecies. And Luke makes this clear by quoting extensively from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. John is the one who will come before the Lord in order to announce that he's coming and in order to level things out, bring the hills down, raise the valleys up, and make straight the way for the Lord. And he is also the one, as was promised in Malachi chapter 4, the last few verses of the Old Testament, the one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah to announce the coming of the Lord. He preaches God's coming judgment. People wanted to get right with God in view of coming fire. And I could have titled the sermon Fire because John talks so much about fire and fruit and axes. A very agricultural guy. There is so much in here about God's judgment. And so when the people heard John preaching, they understood that the Lord was speaking through him, telling them that the judgment of God is right around the corner and they have to get right with him. When they do this, they are symbolically becoming a new people of God. John baptizes east of the Jordan. Think about your geography. Think about your biblical land's geography. The Jordan is the eastern border of Israel, of ancient Israel. What that meant was when they were baptized, they were symbolically coming through the Jordan and re-entering God's land, much as Joshua had in the Old Testament when he led the Israelites after Moses' death and they passed through the Jordan River. They are becoming a new people of God, ready for the coming of the Lord. And what is the message that John preaches? I've already said that he preaches a baptism of repentance. But what does that mean in practical terms? Now, John has not read his church planting literature. Because the first thing he says when people show up to get baptized is, "Why did you come here, you snakes?" Okay? That is just not a way to win friends and influence people, generally. He starts blasting them as soon as they show up. They may be used to the idea of baptism. They may be attracted to it. But in many ways, they're not ready. They have not shown themselves ready to give to God a different kind of life. They have separated getting right with God from a changed way of life. So they think that the baptism itself is going to set them apart, is going to change them, is going to get them all set. So that if God does indeed come in judgment soon, they're covered. Sort of a reverse flood insurance policy. They are counting on their ethnic identity as Jews. What does John say to them? "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." They are counting on their ethnic identity as Jews to get them out of trouble. And they are counting on baptism. But outward submission to God is not enough. Baptism is not enough. And what John calls them to is repentance. Now, isn't that a cool word? Repentance. It means changing your attitude. The Greek word is metanoia, which sounds like paranoia. It's similar root words. Metanoia, which means changing your mind or changing your attitude, literally. Changing your attitude towards specific sins. And what John is teaching here is that who we are, our hearts, will be reflected in our lives. And so if our lives are a mess and do not reflect repentance, we have no reason to think that we have turned to God. Life evidences the commitment of your heart. What you do, what you spend your time thinking about and saying, will show pretty accurately where you are and who you are. Life evidences heart commitment, shows it to ourselves, so that our lives, a changed life, gives us confidence as we go before God. That is the best thing that we have, practically speaking, to give us assurance. A changed life is a witness to others around us. How will they know that we are Jesus' disciples? By our love for each other. But if we don't have that love, they don't know who He is. And a changed life is even, the Scriptures teach, an evidence to God. So that when God calls His people to account for their lives and they stand before Him and they have not lived lives that are in keeping with His Word, and they have not followed the example of Christ, it's not a matter of you didn't work hard enough in order to earn your salvation. It's a matter of show me the evidence that you belong to me. What is it in your life reflects that you are different from anybody in the world? And I invite you to look at the passages that I put down for further reflection on this. The way that John describes life and our actions is in terms of bearing fruit. And it's a great way to look at it. A good root will lead to a good fruit. So if you have a healthy tree, it will bear good fruit. If you have a well-kept tree that is doesn't have disease and doesn't have parasites living in it, it will bear good fruit. But if you have a tree that is rotten at the root, that is dying, it will certainly not bear good fruit. A bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. And a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. And so when they ask him, okay, John, you're the big preacher. What do we do? What do we do? What does it mean to bear fruits in keeping with repentance? He deals with three different situations. He deals with the average person who has more than enough to live on. And he tells them, if you have two garments, of course, this was in a day when, relatively speaking, clothing was much more expensive and difficult to get. If you have two garments, give to somebody who doesn't have any. If you have enough food, if you have more than enough food, give beyond your surplus. Bearing fruit for John means sharing goods beyond the necessity. He also says that we are to practice honesty in business. Tax collectors come to him. And tax collectors, we all love tax collectors. Everybody I've met loves tax collectors. Tax collectors in the biblical era are much, much worse to deal with than your average IRS agent today. Much worse. They wouldn't just audit you, they would extort from you. The way it worked was this. A tax collector had a fairly minimal salary. He might get a very small stipend from the Roman Empire or from those who hired him to collect taxes. His real money, the real reason why tax collectors generally were fairly wealthy men, was that he just had a quota to make and he could charge individual people however much he chose to. And so people would very often get charged 2, 3, 4 or more times as much tax as they actually owed the empire. Tax collectors were the original They were the original gangsters. Sorry, I had to say that. They were bad dudes. They were bad men. And so what is somebody whose whole life is embroiled in official corruption supposed to do about it? He tells them very simply, be honest in your business. Collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Just do that. Change your ways. And to soldiers, now it's difficult to tell whether we're talking about Roman soldiers or perhaps people who would be better described as henchmen of the tax collecting agencies. And the reason for that is everybody present seems to have been Jewish in descent, and there wouldn't have been very many Jewish Roman soldiers coming to John. So it's difficult to tell whether we're talking about Roman soldiers here or something closer to local police. But in any case, John tells them very simply, do not take any money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Do not abuse the authority you've been given. The Lord is coming. John speaks of God's wrath. He says, the axe is ready to go. Isn't that a great picture? How do you know that somebody's about to chop down a tree? The chainsaw's out. It's sitting by the tree. It's oiled. I heard him revving it up earlier. It's ready to go. He's got orange marks on all of the trees he's going to take down. The axe is ready to go. It's laid at the root of the trees. And the woodsman is going to come and check to see if any of them don't bear good fruit. And he will chop them down. John goes on to say that he baptizes with water, but one is coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Blessing and wrath at the same time. And he is ready to thresh. He's ready to thresh the wheat. Now, I don't know if any of you have been to Amish country or have been to some place where you've seen wheat getting threshed. But basically what it means is this. A head of wheat has the grain itself, but it also has the hard, nasty husk on it that nobody wants to eat. And so threshing involved taking dried wheat and beating it until the chaff, the nasty bit, separates from the good bit that you make into flour and thence into pancakes. And so you would take this, you would beat it with a stick or have oxen walk all over it until they were separated. And then, and this is what John's talking about, you would take the winnowing fork, which was basically a pitchfork, pick up all the old stems and the grain and the chaff and flip them up in the air over and over again and toss them into the air. And the wind would catch the lightweight chaff and blow it away, and it would be gone. John promises that the one who is coming is going to do that. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he's going to take the grain, the good wheat, and put it in his barn and store it, because it's something that he prizes and he loves and he values. And he's going to take the chaff and he's going to burn it. Now, I personally don't know if in the ancient world they burned the chaff. My understanding is they just let it blow away. This is considerably more thorough. God is not just going to ignore those who claim to be his, but do not bear fruit, but he will destroy them with fire. Now, John's preaching is received in different ways. John's preaching is received fairly well, apparently, by those he's speaking to out in the desert. But there are two figures that Luke chooses to focus on in how they deal with John's preaching of submission to God in view of coming judgment. Two kings who have two kingdoms. They're not equal and separate. And that's one mistake we make in our day, is that we think that the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of the world are sort of two tables, two separate entities, separate but equal, having nothing to do with each other, but to be served side by side. They're not equal and separate. One is secular, which is to say, it belongs to this world, but the other is eternal. It will last forever. Herod reacts to John. Now, we already know that Herod is a bad guy. We've already heard the name Herod. We know that the Herodians, that is, Herod and his descendants, are bad men. And Luke assumes that we know something about Herod here, because when he says, in verse 19, he says, when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, and I'll stop there. Herod is a bad man. He is oppressive. He is a terrible ruler. And in this particular case, what he's done is he has defrauded his brother of his wife. He coaxed his brother's wife to run away with him. You notice that her name is Herodias. That's not an accident. She is also a cousin. Herod is a bad guy. He recognizes that God's judgment is a revolutionary message. Wouldn't you think, if you came up to a ruler and said, God is going to judge you someday, if he didn't take it seriously, he would just kind of go, okay, that's nice. You know, as long as I get my divorce through in divorce court, I'll be fine. Why are you bugging me about this? But what Herod recognizes is that God's judgment is a revolutionary message. Renewal movements in this day were political as well as religious. And part of what people wanted freedom from and deliverance from was the Romans, who were filling their land. Rulers will be judged by a higher authority. The power of earthly rulers is limited. I was told by a man who was a missionary to China for some years that the only doctrine which the state-sanctioned churches in China are forbidden preaching is on the second coming of Christ, because it cuts to the heart of the empires of the world. It cuts to the heart of those who make themselves great and lord it over the world, that they will one day answer to someone else. The Chinese Empire, and in some cases the American Empire, the British Empire, the Roman Empire, all wanted to perpetuate the idea that they answer to no one and that everyone answers to them. That everyone is under their judgment and they will exercise their rule as they see fit. John teaches that Herod is a rebel against the rule of God. It's not just personal irritation. John's message is a threat to Herod's authority. He kills John to shut him up. Let me add, quiet Christians are safe Christians. How does Jesus react to John? Very simply, he submits himself to the rule of God. Why is Jesus baptized? Jesus didn't need to be cleansed from sin. That's abundantly clear from Scripture. Jesus is baptized because baptism means submission to God, obedience to God. And so when Jesus is baptized, he is placing himself consciously as an adult in the covenant with God, under obedience to God, saying, I'm ready. It's time. Let's go. Baptism for Jesus becomes an anointing. And so when God's voice comes out of heaven, it echoes Psalm 2. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. It's not simply reiterating that Jesus is God's eternal Son, but also saying that you are the Messiah. You are my anointed one. And the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, the power by whom Jesus will live and obey and speak and serve. Now, what does this mean for us? It means two things. Be baptized. Most of you in here, not everybody, but most of you in here have been baptized. That's good. The second thing it means is repent. Let me say before we get into those couple points, going back to what John was saying earlier, that being a son of Abraham does not save anyone. John himself points beyond himself to Jesus. And the greatest figures in the history of faith point beyond themselves to Jesus. We are not ever to become so focused on a particular Christian pastor or theologian that we lose our focus on Jesus Christ. Also, a godly lineage, such as those who came to John had, they are sons of Abraham. It's good to be Jewish. The Bible says so, Old Testament and New Testament. Those who come before John had a godly lineage, a godly family tree. And a godly lineage is something to be thankful for, not proud of. It makes us more liable. If I go into a Japanese home and have not been briefed on what to expect beforehand, I will probably waltz right in there with my big boots on. But if I know Japanese etiquette, especially if I am Japanese and have been raised in a Japanese home, for me to walk into a Japanese home with and keep my boots on would be the height of rudeness and disrespect. In the same way, those who have been raised according to God's word, who know the Lord from a young age, will be judged more strictly. And it's hard to hear that for some of us, but it's the truth. We have a privilege, a tremendous privilege that God has given us in those circumstances. Repent and be baptized. The two go together. Peter preaches them both in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. For some, baptism comes first. We have young kids in this church. They were baptized long before they could repent of anything consciously. But the two go together. And all of us are called to live lives of repentance. You don't repent once and stop and coast for the rest of your life. Repentance takes reflection. Your life is a series of considerations and decisions from day to day. Just is. Your habits are formed by the decisions that you make moment by moment. And biblically, the conscience is not just a nagging little voice, but it's in a sense the room where you weigh your options and make decisions about what you are going to speak and think and do. Where you ask yourself, am I doing what is loving toward God and toward others? Am I doing what the scriptures teach me to do? Can I stand before God and say that in this matter I have walked in integrity? That is what the conscience is. It's that place of deliberation in the light of God's word. Do you do this? Do you take time reflecting on what you ought to do next? We have gurus of efficiency in our culture. Stephen Covey wrote 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And this is one of those books that, kind of like Chicken Soup for the Soul, has spun off 100 imitations. So you probably have 7 Habits of Highly Effective Male Teenagers, 7 Habits of Highly Effective Pastors, Highly Effective Assistant Pastors. The list could go on. We have gurus of efficiency who teach us, among other things, to take stock of our lives, to think about the tasks that are before us, the goals that we want to accomplish, and to figure out how to accomplish those goals. I would say that in some part, they are springboarding off of the Christian concept of meditation, that we are to take stock, but not just of the goals that we want to accomplish, but of our walk with the Lord, and whether our conduct has been pleasing to Him. We need to reflect periodically, from day to day, from week to week, from month to month. We also need to reflect constantly in our minds. And reflection leads to repentance. Our gurus of personal efficiency do not teach repentance. It is one of the chief blessings of the Christian life that when we realize that we have done wrong, we can turn to God. We can confess to Him and we can ask forgiveness. And then it's done. It's over with. The sin is washed. The Lord is kind. And we can turn away from what is right or from what is wrong to what is right. And that's what it means to repent. Now, if you do this, if you make reflection a part of your life, among other things, you will stop living with a constant nagging feeling of guilt. Have you ever been in a room with a loud fluorescent light? And it's just sort of there. Maybe you walk into the room, you don't even notice what it is, but there's something irritating the whole time you're in there. And then finally somebody shuts off the light and the hum stops. And you wonder, you realize what it was. What it was that was irritating you and getting to you the whole time. And it was this stupid fluorescent light above you. Guilt is like that. There are some times when our guilt is big and blazing and terrible and we can't escape it, right? Those are your police car moments when you're filmed getting in the police car on the way to jail. There's no escaping your guilt at that point. And we've all had those moments, maybe not the police car itself, but we've all had those moments in our lives where we just are faced fully, inescapably, with our sins. But more people, I think, or most of the time, people are dealing with that low-grade hum, that buzz of guilt. But if we turn away from ignoring our sins, ignoring how we make decisions, our motivations, our love for God and others, and turn to reflect from moment to moment and from hour to hour and day to day, God will give us relief. He will convict us of sin and lead us to repentance. And then the guilt is gone. You will also not fear the judgment of other people. If you slide from day to day doing what is expected of you, the judgment of other people is devastating. But if you are doing what, in reflection before God, you believe He is calling you to do, the judgment of others may hurt. But if it's not God's judgment, it won't devastate you. And you will have boldness before God Himself. John says that if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That is what it means to have the Holy Spirit, that we may have confidence going before God. And I want to leave you remembering what the object of Christian reflection is, and that is Jesus, Jesus Christ. He is the example and the pattern of love. He's the example and the pattern of reflection. When Jesus takes a break in the Scriptures, what is it to do? I see two things, either to pray and be with the Lord or to pass out asleep because he's so tired. And I'm not recommending that you guys get yourselves so tired that you only pass out asleep. But when we see him taking time away from serving others, it is to pray and to reflect. But more importantly, he is the one whose blood brings us forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins, all sins, past and future. And Hebrews 10:19 uses also the language of confidence before God. It says, if we enter into God's presence through the blood of Christ, we enter with confidence. When John spoke of repentance, his next words were about Jesus. Repent, but let me tell you about the one who is coming. And that is where our hearts should bring us as we repent and reflect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are deeply imperfect in our thoughts, in our speech, in our actions. And we are so silly so much of the time because you have given us the riches of heaven that we can come before you that we can pour out our souls to you, that we can seek your guidance from day to day and from moment to moment as to what we should do. But how seldom we avail ourselves of that privilege. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would teach each one of us what it means to live a life of continual and conscious repentance. Not in order to be trodden down, far from it, in order to be lifted up by your grace and to live in the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.